John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for this special day to honor mothers. And we do give honor to whom honor is due. And we thank you for the word of God that can help us and see the examples that we have throughout Scripture of how so many women and mothers responded to the Lord, how they responded in faith, how they trusted in Jesus. And help us see that same attitude in our lives today as we get into the word. So I thank you, Father, for any traditions and doctrines of men to be confronted with the truth. Thy word is truth. And as we continue in the word, you promised that as disciples we would be made free indeed. So I thank you for that freedom. I thank you for the freedom that comes in Jesus. Freedom from doubt and unbelief. Freedom from the traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. We give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreed said. We're going to spend some time today just in John chapter 2, primarily verses 1 through 12. And really in the context of this, as we go through it, I'm going to kind of take it apart verse by verse for you. Over the years, I've preached a lot of Mother's Day messages, and once in a while I come back and kind of tweak a little bit here, tweak a little bit there. So it's been a few years since I've done a message along this line. It's not exactly the same. Every time it comes out different. But in this case, if you like a title, I'm just going to call it this, Mother Knew Best. You want a title? Mother Knew Best. So as we look through this, let's start with chapter 2, verse 1 again. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation for most of it again now for this session. The next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Let's just stop there for a second. What we don't know from the text is whose wedding it is. What we do know is that obviously it's a fairly big deal, and in that culture it's usually a family affair. And we don't know necessarily what was going on, you know, who was getting married. Could have been one of the brothers or sisters of Jesus even. And the reason I say that, I was meditating on that point this week, and just I was trying to imagine myself sitting there with Jesus and as one of the disciples, and they'd come to the wedding, and here's mom saying to him, hey, they ran out of wine. It's kind of like, do something about it. And he's looking at it, what do you do? What are you looking at me for? And we have to understand that she had perhaps some kind of influence there. I don't think that just anyone would say, hey, you know, she was probably aware of something that was going on. Maybe she had some, you know, influence there. I'm not sure. Prominence in the wedding. I don't know. I was going to tell a funny joke to start the service, and I thought, no, I'm going to insert it right here after we already have heard from Mary. The mother of three notoriously unruly youngsters was asked whether or not she'd have children if she had to do it all over again. Yes, she replied, but not the same ones. I doubt Mary thought this. I'm sure that, you know, now we have to remember that Jesus had brothers and sisters, half brothers and sisters. His father, Joseph, did have relations then later on with Mary, and they did have children. He had brothers and sisters. In fact, we know that James was his brother. And so by the time this is taking place, Jesus, as we know, is about 30 years old. By that time, many of these young people, brothers and sisters, would have been married in that culture. If you're not married by the time you're 30, you're kind of like, you know, well, we won't say that. So by that time, there was probably some weddings going on in the family. And those are very huge extended relatives, lots of relatives. So Mary obviously was well known here, probably acknowledged. And what I think is interesting is that at this point, Jesus shows up with his disciples. If you go back to John chapter 1, what do you see? You see John the Baptist being revealed. We know that Mary and Elizabeth, John's mother, were acquainted and related. They knew what was going on with each other's families. So, again, we can only speculate who the wedding was for. We can only speculate that it was probably a close family relative or someone right directly involved. I believe that Mary had some type of influence or prominence there because of the fact that she made the comment, because otherwise you'd be kind of out of line. You're like, who are you? This isn't, what have you got to do with this wedding? And it's almost, we see Jesus making some comment like that. So when they wanted wine, is what verse 3 says, is very interesting because a lot of translations drop that out. But most of them, the original actually says, when they wanted wine, and it's in the context of Jesus and his disciples, that they showed up. They weren't party crashers, obviously, but they'd been invited. But they came walking in, and can you imagine? Everyone was already abuzz about the fact that John the Baptist had just declared what about Jesus? Huh? This is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Don't tell me Mary wasn't aware of that. He had already started in John chapter 1 picking up his disciples, started choosing them. We already knew that Andrew, James, Peter, Nathaniel, they all started coming around. So here's Jesus showing up with five, six, we're not sure exactly how many, but at least four or five of his disciples. They come into this wedding and it says they wanted some wine. They'd already run out. So here's Mary, the mother of Jesus, saying to him, kind of like, well, if you want some, you better do something about it. Now, we know that Mary pondered in her heart from the very beginning all the things that the angel had told her and about the ministry and the life that Jesus was going to have. So she carried those things. So for 30 years, she's been waiting for him to step out. For 30 years, we're waiting for Jesus and his ministry to be launched out. So here he is walking in with disciples. What do you think she thought? Uh-oh, it's time. He's starting to do it. We already know John the Baptist has declared he's the Messiah. He's the behold the Lamb of God. That has spread around everywhere, I'm sure, already. All the gossip about it. He shows up there, and I'm going to speculate that she's probably thinking, he's launching his ministry. It's time. He's finally doing what the angel told me. Because, you know, by this time at 30 years, she's like, really? When are you going to start this? When are you going to get going? Because a lot of these people in that culture, you know, their life expectancy back in that culture wasn't like 70, 80 years old. Their life expectancy was in the 40s and 50s many times, if that. They died off because of plague, or they died off because of injury. They died off because of being persecuted. There's a lot of people that died off very quickly and very young in that culture. And here's Jesus, 30 years old, and he still hasn't even stepped out to do what Mary knew Jesus was supposed to do. So now he shows up with a handful of disciples. Some of them had been John's disciples, and John said, there he is, go follow him now. So when people knew, and those guys were zealous, they were following John, and they gave up John to follow Jesus, okay, we got something going on here. So let's not get caught up with the transformation of water into wine. I don't know why, but people always go use that as an excuse to drink more, I think. I don't know. So we have various prophetic word pictures about water and about wine and how those things are pointing toward the revelation of the Messiah. I'm not going to get into all those Old Testament scriptures. I have some, and we've taught on it before years ago, but I don't want to get it off on that tangent today. What should not get hung up on is the whole wine thing. I want to get hung up on the water pots, because the water pots were used as a ritual of purification and washing during those ceremonies, during those festivities. They had those water pots there specifically so that they could go through the ritual to obey the law, to wash their hands, wash their feet, do those things that they felt that were going into a situation. It was purification, and that's significant. So the first miracle that Jesus performs, as we're told there in John, indicates the fact that God wanted to reveal that and bless him and bless the people. I think it's interesting because the first miracle that Moses performed after he came down, he turned water into blood. Isn't that true? Now that was a curse against Pharaoh. This was a blessing because of God. So when you get to verse 4, and it says, "Dear woman," in the New Living Translation, "that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Other translations say, "Dear woman, why come to me?" Another one says, "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me?" Like, come on. I don't think Jesus was being disrespectful to his mother. I really don't. I believe he probably said something to her that was, I wish we could hear his tone of voice. That's the problem with the written word. We never hear the tone of voice. And it could have been just a whisper to her, like, what's that got to do with you and me? Or he could have said it loud enough that his disciples heard it. We don't know. I don't think he did that as a outright rebuke to her. I think he did that as a way to say something to her that I still respect you. How many of you believe that by this time in Jesus' life, he probably knew the Ten Commandments? You know, if you go back and read the Ten Commandments in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's repeated a couple times. You know, there are ten. The first four is our relationship with God. The last six are our relationship with men. But the one in the middle, the transition from God to humanity, is the fifth commandment. How many of you know what the fifth commandment is? Honor your father and mother. What? So that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And we've always said to our kids, honor your father and your mother if you want to live. That's not right. I'm sorry. If you want to live long on the earth, I'm supposed to. We didn't quote the whole scripture. We said that religiously. So it's repeated. Paul repeats that to the church in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And he actually says this is the first, and really, honestly, it's the first commandment with a what? A promise. And that promise is, if I honor my father and my mother, I'm going to fess off on myself, put my finger on my own nose first. I did not honor my mother when I was young. As you know, my father died when I was young, 10 years old. And my mother, I realize now, you look back, she did the best job she could trying to raise my brother and I. And I was a rascal. That's all I'm going to say. But I did not honor her or my grandmother very much. I gave them, I'm surprised I didn't give them ulcers, nervous breakdown, and some of the other things that I did. But as I matured and as I got older, and it's amazing what takes place when you become a parent. All of a sudden it's like, oh, so this is what it's like raising these rascals. Huh? Yeah. So I'm appreciative now of the fact that I'm in my 20s and in my 30s. And then I finally wake up, like, I get saved, I read the word, and I go, I should be honoring my mother if I want to live long on the earth. Because up until that time, there are a few times I almost didn't live very long. Come on now. Some of us, we had some close brushes with going off into eternity before we were supposed to, especially before we almost didn't meet God. You could say amen. Pastor Mike's over here making faces at me. He's trying to be quiet. So he and I know is our testimonies. We almost didn't make it till 25 or 30. We almost didn't make it. And I know in my case, I wasn't honoring my mother. So I probably, there's a commandment here with a promise, and I almost missed the promise. Hello, some of you young people, pay attention. So here we are. We're looking at this situation where she's talking to the disciple, or talking to Jesus. The disciples are around. And I think what's really sad is that religion has taken this particular passage of Scripture and created a religious idolatry that's been focused on Mary as the mother of God. Nowhere does the Bible call her the mother of God. She's not the mother of God. All right? The Bible teaches that Jesus is our advocate with God the Father. He tells us to come and ask him, Jesus. And he tells us that Father will take care of things if we pray according to his will. He hears us. Isn't that true? 1 John 5. Nowhere does the Bible teach that Mary is our advocate with Jesus, his son. Now, some of you were brought up in a certain denomination. You were taught to pray to Mary because Mary had some influence over Jesus because of this passage of Scripture. No, because as it says here, if you're praying to Mary and Mary's trying to intercede for you, he'd probably turn to you and turn to Mary and say, what's that got to do with me? Whoops. Same thing. You cannot convince me that Mary has some greater pull with Jesus than you or I have right now. I'm born again. You're a child of God. You have as much right to come boldly before the throne of grace. I don't have to go through Mary. Thank God she is not my advocate. Now, I've said this, and I know I've said it joking, but I think there's a certain amount of truth to it. There are going to be certain saints standing there right past the gate when we walk into heaven, and some of them are going to be standing there. Peter's going to be one of them saying, sorry, I'm not the gatekeeper. I'm on this side of the We were taught, you know, Peter's at the gate. Yeah, no. Mary's going to be standing there going, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I didn't do this. All right? There's going to be different people there apologizing as we come in. I think Adam and Eve will be at the beginning of the list. They'll be the first ones as we walk in. Amen? And I think he's going to be standing there, and she's going to be kind of half behind him like, Huh? I don't know. So verse 5 says, but his mother told the servants, listen to this, underline this, put stars by it however you can, because this is the key to the message today. Do whatever he tells you to do. That's a woman who had great faith and understanding about God. I believe, if we understand this correctly, she spoke as a result of what she was convinced and believed, that if he just said something, it would happen. She grew up watching him do those things. She grew up understanding the character of this child. She had that from the day before he was ever born, when she was conceived, when he was conceived with her. So there's something about this statement. There's nothing really, though, in his response to indicate that Jesus even agreed to do what Mary asked him to do. There really isn't. There's no indication where he says, okay, I'll give in. Yeah, you twisted my arm. Okay, Mom, I'll do it for you. There's none of that. All of a sudden, the next thing he does is he turns to the servants in verse 6. And what does he do? Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. This is New Living Translation, because I don't understand what a firkin is. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Okay, now, I want you to understand that. There are six of these big jars. They can hold 20 to 30 gallons each. So let's just average that out, 25 gallons per. That's 150 gallons of water that's pretty soon going to become some high-test potent wine. They're going to have themselves a party with 150 gallons of super-duper wine. And we're not talking a couple little bottles of Ripple, all right? Some of you don't even know what Ripple is. I'm dating myself. Huh? Cost 99 cents at the Little Red Wagon. I'm just telling you, Little Red Wagon, 99 cents for a bottle of Ripple. Oh, Lord have mercy. That's where I used to tithe every week. Go back and listen to my message from last week. But we have to consider this woman's confession. Do whatever he tells you to do. You know, a woman of faith, when things aren't going the way she necessarily is, but sometimes she just keeps her confession straight. You know, I've taught before on the example of the Shunammite woman back in 2 Kings. You know, I don't have time to go back through all that, but we know that Elisha prophesied to her that she'd have a son. Well, then she has a son, and then the son's out with the father, and he collapses. We don't know what the situation is. They take him back. His servant comes and runs, and then she shows up, and Elisha says, "Is it as well with you?" Because he's the prophet. He kind of knows something's up. And you know what I love about that story? Is that here's a woman of faith, and she says, "It is well." Well, it's not well. Her son's dying. May already have been dead. Elisha sends his servant, "Go here, go do this, do that." And so finally he goes there, and her confession of faith through that whole thing is what? It is well. Why? Because she believed that what he had promised, why would he take it away? Why would God promise something and then turn around and take that child away? And yet tradition and doctrine sometimes teaches otherwise. No, that Shunammite woman believed that it was well, had that confession of faith. And Mary's saying the same thing. Do whatever he tells you, because there's something about trusting him that if he just tells you to do something simple, what is the simplest thing the Lord can tell us to do? His instructions are always within our ability to do. He never asks you to do something he does not think you have the capacity or the ability to do. I think there's something here about these instructions. Do whatever he tells you. Now, as they went through that, he says, each could hold 20 to 30 gallons, and Jesus told the servants, verse 7, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, now that tells me that they were probably what? Empty. That means everyone had come, they'd already used it up, they'd already done everything they need as far as the ceremonial cleansing, the preparations. I think they came in late after the ceremony's on. I don't think they were there at the very beginning. It's just my speculation by the way it's written out. So the jars now are empty. People have already done everything they know to do to wash. He says, go fill them up. And one translation, actually King James, it says, fill them to the brim. I like that. It's not like just kind of. So if we fill them to the brim and they were able to carry 30 gallons, times six is how many? 180 gallons of high test fuel. Whew. He said, now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. I think it's interesting that, again, the servants never questioned his instructions. So again, did the servants understand? Mary's got some authority, some kind of, you know, a legitimate effect here. And this guy, this is the guy that John the Baptist just made this declaration about. So, you know, I'm not going to mess with this. If he says do this, okay. She says do it, okay, I'm going to do it. So the servants knew exactly what they were doing. They simply took the water pots, they went over, they filled them up with water, and then they brought them back thinking, phew, that's done with. Okay, now comes the real test. Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. And so the servants followed his instructions. Now, do you think the servants knew what was in that those water pots? They'd put water in there. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was one of those servants, and now he told me, okay, here's the water pot, fill it up, dip it up, and now take it to the master because we ran out of wine. And you're going, here's some liquid. Why? Because here's water. We put water in there. He's telling me to take this water that had dipped up and take it to the master of the ceremony. They're looking for more wine, and you're telling me to bring him a cup of what? H2O? As far as I know, they never hesitated. I would love, again, to see this video to see if they looked at each other like, no, you go first. No, you ask Jesus. Neither of them asked Jesus, do you want to taste it first? You want to make sure that it was actually turned into wine? No, you just said put water in there. Now you're telling me to take the water and take it over. So now the only thing I can guess is that maybe in that day they didn't have a nice white Chablis. They had a good pure red wine. And when they dipped it in the cup, they go, oh, this isn't clear water anymore. Maybe it is. It must be. If he said so, let's do it. Now, I'm going to give them the benefit of that doubt, that they could see that it had been transformed. Because otherwise, I think they would have been a little concerned, a little hesitant to just take that glass of water over to the master and hand it to him. Now, somewhere between the time that the water got in the jar, sometime when they dipped it out, they got it to the master, something happened, didn't it? We don't know at what point the transition took place. But the transformation took place by the time he got it to taste it. So sometimes the healing might take a little longer. Sometimes what you're believing for might take a little longer. Jesus declared it way back here. Do whatever he says. If he says, do this, then that's what you do. If he tells you to fast for a while, that's about what you need for your healing. That's what you need for your deliverance. That's what you need for your prosperity. If he tells you to read scripture, if he tells you to go to church, if he tells you to give, if he tells you to do something, do what he tells you to do. And you may not know exactly when the transition from here to there is going to happen. We don't know. We're not told anywhere when the actual transformation took place, do we? And I've read a lot of different translations, so I can tell you, it's not in there. So he gets there, and he tastes it, and they really didn't want to trouble the master, but I think that they were probably like, okay, I can do the simplest thing. You know, we've had a number of biblical examples. I'll just give you a couple. How many of you know about Naaman the leper, 2 Kings? The prophet told him to go down and do what? Dip himself in the river, Jordan. And Naaman got all upset about it. He was suffering from leprosy, and he said, no, I mean, I got better rivers back in my hometown. And finally that little servant says, well, what's it going to hurt? Just go jump in the lake. You know, just do it. All right. So he finally gives in, and he goes and he does it, and he comes up. What happened? He was cleansed. From the time that, again, the prophet said it until the time of his obedience and activity. If you be willing and obedient, you'll do what? You'll eat the good of the land. He dipped himself in the River Jordan, came up on the seventh time. Is it? Do what he said. It's that simple. It wasn't difficult for him to get his healing. His healing came the moment he was willing to do just the simplest thing that God, in a sense, asked him to do. You know, he could have stopped at number 5, this isn't working. Number 7. He could have stopped anywhere along the line, but he didn't. How about Peter out fishing? And Jesus says to him, "Let down your nets." Peter goes, "Oh, you're a carpenter, man. You're not a fisherman. We've been out fishing all night and haven't caught nothing." Isn't that what he said? Yeah. Talking back to Jesus. But at least Peter got a revelation. He says, "Nevertheless, at thy word." And what did they do? They let down the nets. And again, they violated their fishing excess. They called the DNR and said, "You guys caught too many fish." No. So, Luke chapter 5, we have that illustration of Peter simply doing what Jesus said to do, "Nevertheless, at thy word." Isn't that true with the centurion? The centurion came to Jesus, and the centurion told the Jesus, "Just speak your word only, and I know my servant will be healed." Again, I have so many illustrations in the Bible that we could look at, and every one of them hangs on the simplicity of Jesus saying something so easy for us to do. Let down the net. Fill the water jug. Just do it. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Verse 9. "And when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though," I love this parenthesis, "though of course the servants knew," he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So again, we have this obvious chain of events where some very simple instructions were given. They were followed very simply, and something miraculous happened as a result of it. All because Mary, the mother, she knew best, said, "Do whatever he says. Do whatever he says." So sometimes some of us need to listen to our spiritual mom and dads, and when we say something, do what the word says. Do what the word says. Because I guarantee you, the word, the Bible says this, he will follow after his word to perform it. He won't follow after my word or your word, but he'll follow after his word. Now, if we're speaking your word to you as simple instructions to do, then guess what? God will follow after his word to perform it. All of those illustrations, whether it's the centurion, whether it's the Shunammite woman, whether it's the leper, Naaman the leper, Peter with the fishing situation, there's so many examples that I could have given you that all of them come down to the very simplest thing. What has Jesus asked us to do? What has he asked us to do? Just do what he's asked us to do. The wisdom of his mother here, I think, was the fact that she recognized that he had just stepped into his ministry. Again, I'm speculating, but I think I probably got it on good authority that this was the first time, it says, the first miracle. And in a sense, not that she forced him into it or persuaded him or, you know, used her influence incorrectly. But again, he honored his mother. Even though at the time he's going, what's that got to do with you and me? But I don't know if he had second thoughts. I don't know. I wish we had more detail, but we don't. But we know that at that point, he just finally says, "Servants, fill the water jugs." They filled them up. Comes back, says, "Dip in. Take it to the master of the ceremonies." Okay, they do it. They go over there. Boldly, hesitantly, we don't know. The master of ceremonies tastes it and goes, wow, this stuff's got some kick. This is really good stuff. Set some of that aside for me, will you? Huh? Brings the bridegroom over. Now, remember, they already drank up everything. They had an open bar, and it's gone. How many of you have been to weddings like that? Oh, yeah. Huh? In my BC days, I have. Now, if it's all gone, and he's bringing the bridegroom over and said, wow, we just got a fresh batch here. This stuff is good. Good job, guy. I mean, usually you do the best stuff, and then you bring out the cheap stuff. You've done just the opposite. Everybody's, oh, yeah, having fun, and you're bringing out the really good stuff. I hope they appreciate it. Do we appreciate it? Do we appreciate when Jesus says to do something, just simply do it, and it'll get done? It's so amazing to me that Mary understood something here very simply and just looked at him and said, well, they ran out of wine. That's all she said. She didn't actually say to do anything. She just stated the fact. She stated the facts of the situation. And sometimes that's all we can do to the Lord. Just, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do here, but I don't have enough money to pay the rent. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this, what the doctor just told me about these symptoms. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. In a sense, you can say, Lord, I just ran out of patience about this. What is it that we can say about the facts and say those facts to Jesus, and we may never understand? He may turn around and say, fill up some water jugs. And you're going, what's that got to do with this? We ran out of wine. What's a couple of water jugs got to do with wine? We ran out of wine. See, he may tell you when you say, Lord, I don't have to pay the rent. And he may tell you to go sell something in your garage. Huh? He may tell you to go and do some extra work for a couple of weeks to earn whatever it is that you might need. I don't know what he's going to tell you, but listen to whatever the Lord has to say you, because it's going to be very simple and something within the capacity that you have to do. He's not going to tell you, oh, I want you to climb Mount Everest and plant a flag, a Christian flag up there, and that'll prove how faithful you are. No. See, this is where religion comes in. People hear this stupid, I want you to fast for 40 days. Man, most people can't fast for 2 days. Most people can't, yeah, for 2 hours sometimes. Huh? He's going to ask you and me to do something so simple that sometimes we think it's too simple. No, that can't be God. Did those servants sit there and say, no, that can't be God. What's this got to do with wine? See, they didn't question. As Pastor Mary said earlier, and Pastor Sean quoted it, let's not hurry nor hesitate. Never hurry nor hesitate. Let's just trust God. Mom knew best. Huh? John chapter 1, verse 45, you just go back a little bit here. Again, Jesus has been revealed publicly as the Messiah. As far as I'm concerned, what John the Baptist has done, I believe his disciples have begun to believe on him, as it says at the end of verse 11 there. Why do they start to believe on him? I believe that when Philip first recognized what John the Baptist has done in verse 45. Now, this is the Passion Translation, the one that I have on my computer. I'm not sure what you have. Then Philip went to look for his friend Nathanael and told him, we've found him. Well, have you found him? We've found him. We've found the one we've been waiting for. Now, I could say it this way. I found the truth that I've been waiting for. I found the revelation. I found the instructions that I've been waiting for. I found the assignment I've been waiting for. What is it that you've been waiting for? Jesus was waiting for 30 years. Mary was waiting for 30 years. Many of the disciples that were following John had already waited for 30 years in a sense. And now here's Jesus, and they say, we found him. We finally found the one we've been waiting for. It's Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's the one that Moses and the prophets prophesied would come. They put their hope in the promises of the scripture being fulfilled. And I believe that even for us, when we put our hope in the promises of the scripture, it will be simple and it'll be obvious and the evidence will be there. We'll just take him at his word and he will follow after his word to perform it. Let's follow this example because mom knew best. Let's just do what mom says. It's that simple. Last scripture, Romans chapter 4, verse 21, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Paul says, in being fully persuaded that what he, that should be capital H-E, some translations don't, but it should be, what he, because that's referring to God, what he had promised, he, God, was able to perform. Sadly, some people read that passage and they think that it's about Abraham and what he promised. That's why they keep it with a small h. Romans chapter 4. This is about Abraham being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. He believed that so much so that he was willing to take his son and sacrifice him, as we know later on in Scripture, that it says he believed that God would even raise him from the dead. Now, I know this is a stretch for some people, but I believe because he was a man in covenant with God, that God said, now, because you are the righteousness of God, I have imputed righteousness to you, and you are willing to sacrifice your son for me in faith, I will sacrifice my son for you for all of faith. He set that covenant action in motion. He was fully persuaded, not just kind of persuaded. You know, a lot of us can get kind of persuaded about something, but then we don't necessarily carry it through. You know, it took a while for him to walk away, taking his son, taking all the things that he needed. It says, if I remember correctly, I think it was a three-day journey up to the hill, the mountaintop, to where he was going to do this. And I love the part where he turns to the servants and say, stay here, my son and I will be back. Oh, did you catch that? What do you mean your son? You're going to bring his dead body back with you? I thought you were going to sacrifice him, kill him, and burn him on the altar. So how can he say that to the servants if he didn't already trust and believe that what God had said, God was able to perform? Huh? Yeah. Fully persuaded that what he has promised, he's able to perform. All these examples I gave you, all of them teach us one lesson. When God speaks to us, God gives us an assignment, God gives us some instructions, how simple they might be. Don't underestimate how simple they might be. Now again, in Abraham's case, it wasn't a simple instruction. It was a hard one. It was challenging. I want you to sacrifice your son. God, I was over 100 years old and you finally gave him to me and now you want me to sacrifice him? That's kind of like the Shunammite woman. What are you talking about here? Why would I sacrifice my son after you finally gave me what you promised me? There's something wrong with this. But all right, nevertheless, what? At thy word. Say that with me. Nevertheless, at thy word. When we have that attitude, whenever he speaks, I believe we'll see the results, even if he's got to raise someone from the dead there. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Father, we're so thankful.